me to preach, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, beginning in verse number 1, of course, we have the familiar passage of the day of Pentecost. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus had said, "John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And he told them in chapter 1, where we read, to wait in Jerusalem for this event to take place. Of course, in Acts chapter 1, we saw Jesus giving his final words to his disciples. He ascended up to heaven. They went back to Jerusalem. They chose Matthias to basically replace Judas Iscariot. Well, here they are in church. They're all assembled together. They're all with one accord in one place. And the fulfillment of the prophecy also made by John the Baptist when he said, "I indeed baptize you with water." He said, "There cometh one after me," and I'm paraphrasing it, but he basically said, "The same shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Okay, and so that's what we're seeing take place here. Baptism means what?
Immersion.
Okay. So basically, notice it filled all the house where they were sitting. They were basically surrounded by this mighty, powerful presence of God. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, it says. And it says, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What does the word tongue mean? Well, I'm not going to turn there for sake of time. But if we go back to Genesis, to the first time tongue is ever used, it's used interchangeably with languages. He talks about how the people were divided up after the Tower of Babel. I believe it's mentioned in Genesis 10, before the exact narrative of the Tower of Babel. He talks about how, excuse me, they were divided according to their tongues, according to their nations, according to their languages. A tongue is a language. Now, you can see that very clearly defined in the passage itself, because it says right here in verse number 6, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded." Confounded means confused or surprised. It says they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own what?
Language.
In his own language. And then look at verse 8. "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" So you see how the Bible defines itself. It tells us that basically language and tongue are synonymous, okay? Someone's mother tongue is the language that they were born speaking. The lingua franca of an area is basically the main language, the world language. Today, that's the English language. That's kind of the universal second language. That is the lingua franca of the world. Lingua, just like when you go down to Food City and buy some lingua, it's a tongue. That's what it means. And so tongue means language and nothing else. So this is not some kind of a, you know, quote-unquote tongue speaking, like you think of with the Pentecostals and the really ecstatic speaking, the strange utterances, the gibberish, the bizarre things that will be seen on television. That's not what this is talking about. Now, if you think that that's what this is talking about, you might as well just walk out, because you don't believe the Bible anyway, so why are you even here? Because we're reading the Bible and it says that it's a what? A foreign language. And in fact, if there's any doubt about that, he lists the languages. It says right here in verse number 9, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea." I mean, are these all just different versions of gibberish? Or some kind of a heavenly language? Some kind of a prayer language? No, we're talking about literal, actual languages spoken by these 17 at least ethnicities listed here. But really, there were other nations. These are just the ones that they listed. Now, how many people, does anybody remember from last week, how many people were present at the church at this time? 120, okay? 120 were present at the church. Basically, they go out and start preaching. That's when the multitude gathers together. But as far as the Christians that were there in that early church, there were 120. Then the multitudes gathered together as they're beginning to preach. Now, 120 people are preaching in these different languages as the Spirit is giving them utterance. So God's performing a miracle where these people are able to speak in a foreign language that they've never learned. I mean, they've never spoken that language, and yet God miraculously enabled them to speak that foreign language in order to preach the gospel to these people that were gathered together from all over. It says in verse 5, "There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." So all these Jews that are from all these different nations, that speak all these different languages, have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They're coming there to celebrate that event at the temple. And God wants these people to hear the gospel. I think this was His way of just getting the message out right away all over the world that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and so forth. So basically, He brought all these people there from all these different nations. They all hear it preached in their language. Then they could go back and preach the gospel back in their home country and do some soul winning. So this is just a miracle that God performed. Now let me ask you this. Why were they confused in verse 6? Because they could understand or because they could not understand? They were surprised at what they could understand. So this isn't people talking in a language that no one else understands, because what was so surprising was that they were able to understand. It's sort of like, I've been to other countries before, and sometimes you'll be walking in a big public crowded place, and all of a sudden you'll hear English. And it catches your attention, you know, because you're so used to hearing everybody speaking in German or Czech or whatever. But when you hear English, you perk up, and who's speaking English, you know? Because you recognize your native tongue there, and you want to go talk to that person. Usually you greet that person, hey, yeah, I'm from America too, you know, and there's a common bond there. And so these people perk up and start to gather together saying, hey, this guy's over here, you know, speaking our language, and he's preaching about Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people have a misconception about this chapter. They will often say that Peter stood up and preached, and that as a result of Peter's preaching, 3,000 people got saved and baptized. That is not what happened. Because if you notice here, it wasn't just Peter preaching. It says they began to speak with other tongues. So we're talking about all 120 people here that are doing the preaching. Because Peter couldn't get up and preach all these different languages at one time. You see what I mean? So basically, each person was preaching in a different language to whoever they happened to be talking to. And so it was 120 people who got 3,000 people saved. It wasn't just one man here that got 3,000 saved. And so let's pick up the story here in Acts chapter 2. It lists all these different languages. And it says in verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now, the ones who are mocking, the ones who are saying that they're full of new wine, okay, if you think about it, let's give an example here. Let's have a couple guys come up here just for an example. Kevin, you want to come up here? And Brother Chris, you want to come up here for a second? Okay, I just want to make sure we understand this here. Okay. Let's say Kevin's one of the disciples, okay? Chris is one of the disciples, okay? And Victor, come on up here. Let's say, you know, Victor represents China here, okay? So here we have this Chinese guy, okay? And he's in Jerusalem, he's worshiping for Pentecost, right? Well, Chris doesn't look Chinese, does he? Okay. But Chris is going to miraculously be able to start speaking Chinese unto Victor. Go ahead and demonstrate. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, he can start speaking Chinese to Victor because all of a sudden it's this miracle. You know, he's one of the disciples. He's one of the diehard church members that are still there. He starts preaching the gospel unto Victor in Chinese. And Victor's really confounded. Wow, this guy speaks my language, okay? So he's speaking to him in Chinese, okay? Well then, you know, Kevin, another one of the disciples, he starts speaking to somebody in Spanish, you know, and starts giving them the gospel in Spanish, Now let me ask you this, is he going to understand what he is saying? No, because obviously he's understanding him and they're understanding him. Well, there were a lot of people there that were just Jews that are speaking the language of the Jews, Aramaic, Hebrew, whatever, probably Aramaic. Well, they are going to hear him speak in Chinese, okay? And they don't know Chinese. So to them, they're going to say, well, you know, is this guy drunk? You know, why is he making all these sounds and stuff? Go ahead and sit down, guys. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So it's not like everybody understands everything that's being said by everyone. Does that make sense? Because you've got certain people talking to their listener in the language that they understand, in the tongue wherein they're born, in all these different languages. But the Jews, basically, they want to find fault with anything that the disciples are doing, because they've hated Jesus and John the Baptist and all these guys for a long time. And so they're just trying to think of some excuse. This guy, he's drunk or something. He's just blabbering. But they were blabbering because there were all kinds of people around testifying, saying, oh yeah, you know, I hear in my own tongue wherein I was born the wonderful works of God. Peter stands up in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, Okay, so this is not the 120 that, you know, those people are out soul winning and talking to people in different languages. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." So notice who he's talking to. He's talking to the residents of Jerusalem, the men of Judea, not the ones that are out of every nation under heaven. He's talking to the Jews now, that are, and I mean Jew as in the people who actually live there in that area. He says, "Be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." They're saying, you know, it'd be a little early for them to be drunk, I guess, because it's about 9 a.m., okay? And that's when you know you're an alcoholic, you know, when you're drunk at 9 a.m., okay? And it says here, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So let me ask this, was it just Peter doing the preaching? Was it just the 11 doing the preaching? Because he said, your sons and your daughters. And if you remember in Acts 1, it made a point to say there were women there. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Other women were there. They were also being used by God to preach the gospel, to win people to Christ. And that's why I strongly believe that soul winning is not just for the men. It's for the women as well. And I thank God that in our church we have a lot of great soul winning ladies that also win souls. You say, are you for women preachers? You know, the Bible says that women should keep silence in the church because it is not permitted unto them to speak. But I am for women preachers in the sense of women preaching the gospel to every creature, going out house to house, winning souls, talking to people at work, friends, family, loved ones, because it's everybody's job. The young, the old, the men, the women, it's all listed here. They all had a part in this great day of Pentecost, and there are other places in the Bible. For example, Philippians chapter 4, where Paul said, "I beseech Euodias," which is a woman's name, "and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So right there he's listing and saying, you know, there were women in that church at Philippi who labored with him in the gospel, that also were giving people the gospel and winning souls to Christ. And so people will say that, oh, you know, women don't have any role and so forth, and you're basically saying that women can't do anything because you don't have them preach or teach. And no, we will never have women preach or teach in this church. Because the Bible says, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." That's what the Bible says. And many other scriptures affirm that. But women can take part in the most important role that there is. I mean, the greatest thing that you could do in this church is go out and win people to Christ. That's the most important job, winning souls to Jesus Christ. And so women do have a lot that they can do for God. They can accomplish just as much for God. Not all of you men are behind the pulpit either, are you? But yet you're out serving God. You know, you could be out winning souls to Christ, and that's the main thing. And it's for male and female. It's for young and old. And that's what God's trying to teach us here when he lists off the daughters there. And then in verse 18, he says, "On my servants and on my handmaidens." Okay, that's also female. "I will pour out in those days of my spirits, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You say, well, what does that have to do with this event at Pentecost? Well, because he's quoting from the book of Joel. So he basically just quotes a long passage from Joel. And in Joel chapter 2, it basically prophesies of this event in the book of Acts. And then it also goes on to prophesy about the second coming of Christ, about the day of the Lord, and that the sun and moon will be darkened before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And you say, why would he quote that? It seems a little bit irrelevant. I think that the reason that he quoted it is because he was trying to get to verse 21. Because he's quoting the book of Joel about what they're seeing. He's saying, you're seeing the fulfillment of what was prophesied in the book of Joel about God pouring out his spirit upon all flesh, about the sons and the daughters prophesying. But I think he wanted to tie that into salvation. So he just keeps quoting the book of Joel uninterrupted until he gets to this verse from the book of Joel. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he's going to go on to explain to them what it means to be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. So he says in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, this is a little bit abrasive of a sermon, isn't it? You see, Peter was not a namby-pamby preacher like the preachers that we have today. I mean, he got up and laid it out, and he didn't try to tone it down, but he said, you have done something wicked here in that you have crucified and slain the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's blaming them. They're not the ones who swung the hammer. They're not the ones who physically nailed him to the cross. That was the Roman centurion, but they were the ones who shouted, crucify him, and therefore he's holding them responsible, saying it was your hands. You've taken him with wicked hands and crucified him. He's saying Jesus' blood is on your hands. Why? Because they said crucify him. And so they were responsible. So he says in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. He's going to quote some more Old Testament scripture. He already quoted the book of Joel. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, that he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, let's analyze this. He's saying here that David in Psalm 16, even though he's using the first person saying, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, was not referring to himself, but rather he was referring to Jesus Christ. Because of the fact, he says here, let me just freely speak unto you and tell you that David's body is still laying in that tomb. Now, there's a part in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul talks about some false teaching that was going on, and some men who brought in some false teaching, and he said, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So he talked about that there were people teaching that many had already been resurrected from the grave, and that is not the case. Here we see that David had not been resurrected, had he? His sepulcher was still there, and to this day, his body is buried in the tomb. Obviously, it's decayed and degenerated by now, but it did not get resurrected. No one has been resurrected yet except one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is very important to know, because a lot of people get mixed up because they look at places where Jesus raised up a dead body or where Elisha raised up a dead body and brought people back to life. Most famously would be Jesus raising up Lazarus in John chapter 11, right? But the difference with Lazarus and these other people is that they resurrected them, but then they ended up dying. You know, it's not like Lazarus is still alive today, is what I'm saying. Okay. You know, they probably, man, I don't even know, I'm going to it, but somebody explained to me why it's called a wake. On Sunday we were talking about this, we were talking about the Pima funeral, and they were talking about how they have a, you know, who's ever heard of a wake after a funeral? Now, when I hear of a wake, I just think of basically like a reception after a funeral where you have some refreshments, maybe you look at a slideshow of the person who's deceased. But somebody explained to me where that term actually comes from, is that they used to actually have the body there. And basically, it was just called a wake because they were hoping that the person would wake up. apparently. And so, you know, just because they didn't want to bury people alive in those days, they would just make sure that they were really gone. And get this, Chris Sosi was telling me that he went to a wake on the reservation, the Indian reservation, and there was a guy sitting there, and he said, "What's with that guy?" You know, and they said, "Well, he's dead." That was the guy. I mean, they literally had him propped up in an armchair. I mean, just sitting there with a drink and everything. It's a very strange custom, okay? So, I don't know what that has to do with the sermon. But, you know, all that to say this. The second time Lazarus died, they probably waited before burying him. You know, make sure he's really going to stay. Really going to stay dead this time. I mean, that was quite a wake with him. But anyway, the bottom line is this. No one has been resurrected from the dead as in to die no more. Like Jesus Christ being risen from the dead, it says in Romans 5, that dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Romans 6. He's the only one. Let me show you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says in verse number, let me find my place here. Let's see here. 20? Somebody help me out. 20, is it? There we go. But now is Christ risen from the dead, this is 1 Corinthians 15:20, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. So Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? He's the one that rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. He's the only one that rose from the dead in a glorified state to never die again. Not just someone who is temporarily brought back to life, like Lazarus sleepeth, but I go to awake him, and he was dead, and he brought him back to life. But then Lazarus obviously died, and he's buried to this day. But he said, Christ the first fruits, so that's the only one. Well, who's the next one to be resurrected? Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. That's when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds, the trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now in Revelation it's called the first resurrection. Okay? Now, it's funny because, you know, people that have their own ideas and their dispensationalism, they have all this theology all set in their mind, contrary to what the Bible teaches, and they have to make everything jive with their chart, you know, instead of what the Bible actually says. They'll try to say, well, the first resurrection, you know, there's actually three of them. You know, there's three first resurrections. Well, you know, usually when things are called first, usually that means that there's one and then there's a second one. You know, I know I'm going kind of basic, but if we go to 1 Corinthians 15 here, we see that there is the first fruits, then there's the first resurrection, like the first wave, if you would, and then there's the second resurrection. Because you can't really have a first without a second, can you? It's like when the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph knew not his wife till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. What does that imply? She must have had other sons, which of course the Bible gives us the names of four, Simon, Joseph, James, and Judas. And so we see here the first resurrection, well, there's a second resurrection. The first resurrection is when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds. He said we'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That's the first resurrection. When is the second resurrection according to the Bible here? He said every man in his own order. Here's the order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, talking about Jesus, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. How long will Jesus Christ reign before he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father? 1,000 years. So the second resurrection is at the end of the millennium. That corresponds exactly with what it says in Revelation chapter 20. When it says, this is the first resurrection, but it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. You say, well, that's talking about the unsaved. No, it isn't. Because of the fact that the unsaved will never live again. Because in Revelation 20, It says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And they were judged, every man according to their works. They don't live again. They're not resurrected unto life. It's a resurrection of death. It's a resurrection of damnation. Their bodies are brought up. Resurrection means, you know, to come back up. Yes, they come back up out of death and hell, but they are not brought back to life. They are not regenerated. They are the dead standing before God, being judged, and then they'll be cast in the lake of fire. The rest of the dead who live not again are those who are saved. And you say, well, why would there be a second resurrection? Well, God tells us here. There's the first fruits. There's the first resurrection at Christ's coming. And then there's the second resurrection after the millennium. That's what he explains here. Well, the reason why is because there could be people who were born and lived after the first resurrection, for example, because there's going to be, you know, all of God pouring out his wrath, and then there's going to be the whole thousand-year millennium. And so anybody who got saved after that point, or was born after that point, or lived after that point, when they die, you know, and they're saved, they will be resurrected at Revelation chapter 20. At the end is what the Bible calls it, the end. And so that time of the end, when the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so that's that. Go back to Acts chapter 2. So we see that explained here about these different resurrections, okay? So when David was talking in Psalm 16, he wasn't talking about himself. He was speaking as a prophet about the Lord Jesus Christ, that his flesh would rest in hope, that his flesh would not see corruption, but that his flesh would physically raise from the dead, which Jesus did 3 days and three nights after he died, rise again from the dead. Now, watch what it says in verse 9. Now, here's the thing. Where does it say that Jesus was in verse 31? It says, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So where was his soul at? In hell. You say, well, he's in the good side of hell. Well, okay. Every time the word hell is mentioned, it's always negative. And this is no exception. It's always a bad place. It's always fire and brimstone and torment. This is no exception because in Psalm 16, the thing that's making Christ rejoice is that he's not going to stay there. Okay? So it was such a good place. Why is he so eager to get out of there? Okay? And it's funny how theologians can actually convince you that hell can be a good place. You know, that's some warped doctrine, my friend. Because we could look up every time hell's used, it's a bad place, it's fire and brimstone, it's the lower parts of the earth. There's not a good side to hell. One time I was talking to a friend of mine, and he said that he was teaching a Sunday school lesson in his church, and he basically read this verse. Didn't even comment on it. Didn't even preach on it. He read this verse in his lesson just because he was going through Acts 2. Didn't even talk about it. Didn't even mention it. Didn't even comment on it. The pastor came up to him afterward and said, you know, did I just hear you say that Jesus went to hell? Is that what you're teaching? And he said, no, actually, I didn't teach that at all. That wasn't in my lesson whatsoever. He said, but I did read a verse that said that. You know, and the guy was offended, thinking that this was this Sunday school teacher, you know, adding something or doing something here just by reading this passage. Now, here's what I always say to people. Because whenever I'll say something about Jesus spending 3 days and three nights in hell, people will say, you know, and of course the Bible says in Matthew 12:40, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, which is not 6 feet under. The heart of the earth is the center of the earth where hell is located in the lower parts of the earth. And every time I'll say sometimes, or not every time, but sometimes I'll say, you know, that Jesus was in hell for 3 days and three nights and then rose again, they'll say, that's not true, he didn't go to hell. And then you show them this verse, and they'll say, but yeah, but that's not talking about hell. That's talking about paradise or whatever. You know, when it says hell there, it actually means this other good place. And I always say to them the same thing. Okay, well then that's what I meant too. You know what I mean? Because it's like, they hear me just saying exactly what the Bible says. I mean, I'm saying it, if I say that Jesus was in hell for 3 days and three nights, am I not saying exactly what the Bible says here? Am I not using the same word that the Bible uses? But, oh, don't say that. You know, you can't say that because it was the good side. Well, if there is this good side of hell, if there's a good place in hell, then You know, I guess my listeners should be able to figure that out. If God expected us to figure it out when we read this, to just automatically know that hell is a good place here in this verse, even though it's a bad place everywhere else, well then I guess when I tell people when I'm out soul winning that Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights, well, that they're going to know that it means the good place when I show them this verse. You see how foolish that is though? It's such hypocrisy that you say exactly what the Bible says and then people say, no, that's not what it meant. It's, well, then that's not what I meant. You know, what do you see the double standard? When I say hell, it always means the bad place. But sometimes when the Bible says it, it's the good place. It's ridiculous. It's always the bad place, no matter who's saying it. And so, let's move on from that point. But it says in verse number 32, after that scripture about the resurrection, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." So he's talking about this as in these people preaching in another language with the Spirit of the Lord upon them. "For David," verse 34, "is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified." Let me just remind you of that again. Okay? But look at verse 36. Who is he talking to? The house of Israel. The Jews that were there, and they were the ones who said, "Crucify him." "He's made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, here's a significant point. Verse number 34, what's it say there? "For David is not ascended into the heavens." Now, does that say that David is not in heaven? No. It says that David did not ascend to heaven. Here's the NIV, Brother Garrett. Look up Acts chapter 2 here. And also look up John chapter 3, if you would. John chapter 3 and Acts chapter 2. And then do the same thing for me, if you would, Brother Matt. Okay, just look up John chapter 3. Okay. This is an important point, because turn to John 3 if you would. Keep your finger in Acts 2, but everybody turn to John 3 in your King James Bible. Here's a great scripture in John chapter 3. John 3:13 says this, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven." Now, is that consistent with when it said David did not ascend into heaven? Yes. Here it says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Did Jesus Christ ascend up to heaven? Absolutely. Now, had he ascended up to heaven in John chapter 3 yet? No. But see, God calleth those things which be not as though they were. He dwells in eternity, and often he'll talk about things in past tense that haven't even happened yet. The whole Revelation is written in past tense, and yet it hasn't happened yet. It says in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus was crucified, he was bruised for our transgressions, past tense, because he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God dwells in eternity. He knows the end from the beginning. And so in John 3:13, he said, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man," and then look at those last words, "which is in heaven." So where is Jesus claiming that he is in John 3:13? He's saying, "I'm in heaven right now." He said, "The Son of Man," which is himself, "is in heaven." Now, how is that possible? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. But he said, "I'm also in heaven." Why? Because Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and God is omnipresent. David said in Psalm 139, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" He said, how can I get outside God's presence? He said, if I ascend up into heaven, behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Where is Jesus right now, according to the Bible? Seated at the right hand of the Father, isn't he, up in heaven? But you know what? The Bible says that those who are tormented in hell will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. The Bible says that where two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, "There am I in the midst of them." So is Jesus limited to just one location? Jesus, and we're not even just talking about the Father, but the Son. Jesus Christ is saying here, "I'm in heaven." The Son said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So he is in, he's here with us tonight. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible says we have Jesus Christ in our hearts, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love and so forth in the book of Ephesians. So Jesus Christ is omnipresent. That's why when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, guess where that thief went? To heaven. Look up the word paradise. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says that paradise is equivalent to the third heaven where God lives. And so Jesus was already in heaven in John 3:13. He told the thief, you'll be up in heaven with me, even though he wasn't going to rise from the dead till 3 days later, and he wasn't going to ascend up to heaven until after that. And so the bottom line is here, this is a great verse in John 3:13, isn't it? Showing the deity of Christ, showing Jesus Christ's omnipresence, that he's in heaven. Also, it's a key point that he makes here about no man has ascended up to heaven, just me. And then in Acts 2, that's reiterated when Peter stands up and preaches and says, hey, David did not ascend up to heaven. Elijah did not ascend up to heaven. He was carried up to heaven. A fiery chariot came down and swooped up and carried him up there. Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Okay, but did he ascend up of his own power like Jesus, who literally just levitated up and just went to heaven of his own accord in Acts chapter 1, as we saw? Read John 3:13 in the non-inspired version, the NIV, Brother Garrett.
No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man.
Okay, so right there, you see the NIV has changed this to just, no one has ever gone into heaven. Now, is that true? All kinds of people have gone into heaven. Elijah went up to heaven by whirlwind. Enoch went to heaven. The sons of God were in heaven in Job 1. The sons of God were in heaven in Job chapter 2. Who knoweth the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth and the spirit of man that goeth upward, Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. We know that there are all kinds of people in heaven. Jesus said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive in heaven. Okay? Lots of people. Now, can you really take that version, so-called version of the Bible, seriously, when it has a statement like, well, no one's ever gone into heaven? And I wonder how many other false statements are in that version. I wonder how many other bogus things are in there. Okay? And notice what else is left out. Read it one more time, Garrett, nice and loud.
No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man.
Notice it leaves out which is in heaven. You know, taking away a great proof of the deity of Christ there in the NIV. Go to Acts 2. Look up Acts chapter 2. I didn't check this out beforehand, Brother Garrett. I'm not sure what it's going to say in the No Inspired Verses version. But Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Have you got that? I know it's hard to see the numbers in there.
For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said...
Okay, well, it's pretty much similar to the KJV on that one. So you got the New American Standard there, Matt. What's the New American Standard say?
And no one ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man.
Yeah, leaves out the which is in heaven point, okay? So in Acts chapter 2 here, we see that no one has ever ascended into heaven, okay? It's not saying that people aren't in heaven. They are in heaven. Their soul is in heaven. Their spirit is in heaven. But is David's body in heaven right now? Nope. That's why when John looked upon the martyrs in Revelation 6, he said, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. You know, the bodily resurrection had not yet taken place there, because it was the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation 6. So I just wanted to point that out in verse 34 there. The resurrection has not yet happened. Now, go to verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, this is often misquoted, and I've seen a lot of people misquote this, and say that it says in this verse, what must I do to be saved? Is that what it says in verse 37? Does it say, what must I do to be saved? No. It says, what shall we do? Now look, there's a lot of things that we should do. Should we go to church? Should we read the Bible? Should we pray? Okay? Should we keep God's commandments? Absolutely. But, do we have to do those things in order to be saved? No. Because when the question is asked in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? The answer was, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, a lot of people misquote this. I've been at somebody's door and said, do you know the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And they said, oh yeah. They said, in Acts chapter 2, it says, what must I do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. And you try to show them that's not what it says. Now, what does verse 21 say you have to do to be saved? Call upon the name of the Lord, right? Look at you don't have to turn there, but Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he explains it just to make sure you get it. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And he says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He says the way that they call upon the name of the Lord is by hearing God's word, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon him. That's salvation. So that's a pretty clear verse in verse 21 that says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Okay, does verse 37 mention being saved? No, it does not. It says, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're basically pricked in the heart. They feel bad because they basically crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he keeps bringing up again, saying, you crucified him, you're wicked, you've done this, you fulfilled the prophets by doing this horrible thing. And when they heard that, they're upset. And they're saying, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Now, did he say repent of your sins? No. What is it that they did that was so wrong that he keeps bringing them up? They rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected him. They called out, crucify him, and so forth. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, people will take this verse and say, and by the way, this is the Pentecostals' favorite verse, Acts 2:38. I've literally seen churches. I saw a church called Acts 2:38 Pentecostal Church. That was the name of the church. I'm not kidding. I mean, every Pentecostal you run into, they might only know one. If they only know one verse, this is the verse they know. They're obsessed with this verse. Acts 2:38. But hold on. When you're basing your doctrine on one verse, and that contradicts the whole rest of the Bible, you are the one misunderstanding that verse. See, if I have 99 clear verses that say one thing, and one verse that seems to say something different, one of two things is true, either I'm misinterpreting 99 times, or I'm misinterpreting one time, or the Bible is a liar, and it's contradicting itself. I mean, that's really the only choice. I mean, is the Bible God's Word? Then it cannot contradict. So if the Bible says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, if the Bible says that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek, if the Bible says to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth shall receive remission of sins. So according to Acts 10:43, the entire Bible, every book of the Old Testament is teaching, get this, Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now look, do all the prophets witness that being baptized is what gets you remission of sins? No, because guess what? No one was baptized in the whole Old Testament. I knocked on the door of a gentleman from the Church of Christ, and he was the deacon at the Church of Christ church. That's a denomination, Church of Christ. And they believe you must be baptized to be saved. And I asked this guy, well, you know, if he knew for sure he's saved. He said, yes, because I've been, you know, I've repented of my sins. I've believed on Jesus. I've been baptized. And I've, you know, spoken tongues and whatever. And he gave me this list of things. That's how he knows he's saved. And I said, well, the Bible, you know, doesn't teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. It's just by faith alone. And he said, oh, yes, it does. And I said, okay, well, then how did people get saved for 4,300 years before John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist was the first one who baptized. Can you show me baptism, like someone personally being baptized in the Old Testament? So I said, for 4,300 years, how did people get saved? He said, I don't know. And it's funny to me that you're the, you know, I didn't say this to him. I just said, okay, you know, see you later. But I've been thinking to myself, that's funny that you're the deacon of the church and you don't even know how people were saved for, you know, a huge part of human history, like 4,300 years. Because they weren't saved by baptism. Did God all of a sudden change the plan of salvation? The Old Testament was just believe, but now in the New Testament, it's be baptized. You know, and so forth. It doesn't make any sense. The Bible says in Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth shall receive remission of sins. So if we have literally, I could easily, and I'm not going to for sake of time, I've done it in other sermons, listed like 100 verses that said it was believe only. I've done that in other sermons. I could do it right now. I'm not going to for sake of time. But if we have all these tons of verses that say, you know, that it's just believe, believe, everyone that believeth, whosoever believeth in him, whosoever believeth, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Do you think we're wrong on all those, or do you think maybe people are just mixed up on what this verse is saying? Because if you read the verse, this is where they're mixed up. The word for there does not mean in order that you might receive the remission of sins. And that's the way they're trying to portray this. Like, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, as in order to get the remission of sins. No, we get the remission of sins by believing. Acts 10:43. That's the teaching of the entire Old Testament. That goes all the way back to Seth, Adam, Seth, and Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I mean, this is salvation going all the way back to Genesis 5. When people were calling on the name of the Lord. Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Isaac called upon the name of the Lord. David, Moses, all these people taught calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Which is the same way we're saved today. They called upon God Almighty in Genesis. Then later after Moses' time, they called upon the name of Jehovah. Today we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because we must acknowledge the Son. Now that He's already been here, the Messiah, we must acknowledge the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But in the Old Testament, they called upon God by some of His other names. Okay? But here, let me give you an example. You say, well, what does for mean? For also means because. Let me give you an example. What if I put up a poster that said, wanted for murder? What does that mean? Wanted because of murder. That's what wanted for murder. It doesn't mean I want this. We want this guy because we want him to murder people for us. You know, but do you see how the word for? The word for has a lot of different meanings. You know, if we put an ad in the paper, wanted for murder. You know, we're looking for a guy that can do this murder for us. Okay? Or wanted for murder. We need someone that we can murder. You know, or wanted for murder, wanted because of murder that's already been committed. Does everybody understand that? Because just like when it says, for God so loved the world, it means because God so loved the world. That's what for means. We could go through and look up every time for is used in the Bible, but that would take a really long time. And you could see that it's used in a huge variety of ways. And when he says here, be baptized for the remission of sins, he's saying because of the remission of sins. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus because you're saved, not in order to get saved. Let me show you 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. And this is the other verse that they'll use because they have a couple verses. I preached a sermon on baptism where I went through, there's three verses in the New Testament that I've ever heard anybody really hit me with, maybe three or four, to try to say baptism saves. You know, you got hundreds saying it's all faith. But there are about three verses where people will take you to. They'll take you to Acts 2:38, and they'll take you to 1 Peter 3, and then they'll usually take you to Mark 16:15. And I preached a sermon where I went through and showed that they were all twisting all those verses, and that there are hundreds of them just saying that it's believe alone. But look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It says, look at verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, here's what's funny. He said they were saved by water, and here's what I'll say. You know, baptism saves. Now, hold on a second. The Bible says Noah was saved by water, but hold on a second. Was it the water that saved him?
No.
You know what I mean? The water was the thing he was trying to get away from. Okay, the water was going to drown him. All right? So, When he was saved by water, was he saved? Was the water what was saving him? No, because it was the boat that saved him. Okay, the boat saved him from the water. But look what it says in the next verse. The like figure. Figure means it's an illustration, an allegory, a picture. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So is baptism the putting away of the filth of the flesh? No. It says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, baptism is not what cleanses you from your sin. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Once you've been saved and your account is cleared, your conscience is clear with God, you know, you're basically justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the answer, the next step is to be baptized because of that. That's the answer of a clear conscience toward God. But watch this. Do you notice the parentheses there? The reason they put parentheses is because a lot of sentences in the Bible are really complicated sentences. Have you ever seen a sentence in the Bible that spans like 10 verses? And it's all one sentence, and it's just comma, semicolon. You know, some of the Bible has some pretty long sentences. And so, grammatically, in different languages, and obviously English is not the original language the Bible is written in, sometimes you're stacking up all these prepositional phrases and clauses and trying to see what goes with what. Well, that's why we have punctuation marks. Because if we didn't have any periods, any commas, any semicolons, any parentheses, it'd be harder to read, wouldn't it? Now, when we speak, you don't really need those, you know, because you can usually have pauses in your voice and kind of help people understand what you're saying. But if you look at the parentheses there, they're separating out that part just to show us grammatically that the not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God is pointing to the part about baptism. But read the sentence without the parenthesis, okay, just to get the just to help you get the grammatical sense of the sense. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we're actually saved by is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which baptism is a figure of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a picture of that, because when we're standing up in the water, that's a picture of when Jesus was on the cross. When we go down into the water, that's a picture of when He was buried. When we come up out of the water, that's a picture of when the resurrection of Christ took place. It's the same thing that the flood was a picture of. Because the Bible says that the world was standing in the water and out of the water. 2 Peter chapter 3. And so the flood pictured baptism. The flood pictured the resurrection. Basically, the death and resurrection of the earth, okay? Also just the baptism of the earth. Baptism represents the resurrection. It's symbolic. It's a figure. The flood wasn't saving anyone, but it was a picture of the resurrection of Christ. Noah was not saved by water in the sense that the water saved him, okay? Go to Acts chapter 2. I got to hurry here. So he says here, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're just asking, what shall we do? What shall we do? Should we repent? Yes. Should we be baptized? Yes. But what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. Whatever it says hundreds of times all throughout the Bible. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why is he bringing up the gift of the Holy Ghost? Well, because that's what the whole sermon has been about. This all started because they saw the Spirit of the Lord come upon people and them speak with an unknown tongue, to speak in a language they didn't know. And he keeps referring to that throughout this whole thing. He goes to Joel. He explains how you're seeing this fulfilled. He says, hey, you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost too if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized, and so forth. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. I thought that every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit the moment they get saved. They are. Of course they are. But the apostles were indwelled by the Holy Spirit back in John chapter 20. Acts chapter 2 is when they had the Spirit of the Lord come upon them. And a disobedient Christian is not going to have the Holy Spirit come upon them. Just like David, remember David had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him in the Old Testament, and when he sinned with Bathsheba, he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Saul had the Holy Spirit come upon him many times, but then when he kept sinning against God and getting backslidden, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And that's what I preached about last week. I don't want to re-preach that. But there's two very different things. Being indwelled by the Spirit is every believer is indwelled the moment that they believe in the New Testament. Spirit of the Lord coming upon you is a temporary where God gives you power to preach, power to win souls, power to do a great thing. Like when Samson had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him and had superhuman strength where he was able to defeat all these Philistines and everything like that. That's a whole other sermon that I preached many times. Okay, verse number 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. So he's saying, this is for everybody in the world. It's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So they had about 120 in that church. Now they've got a bunch of people saved, about 3,000 baptized and added unto them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Now, is this teaching communism? No, because if this were communism, or socialism, or Obamanism, or whatever, yeah, I just made up a new word. But, you know, whatever the socialist, you know, and by the way, we live in a socialist country. I think it's official now, isn't it? I mean, how long are we going to keep saying, we're capitalists, we have freedom, free markets? No, we don't. We haven't had that in a really long time. And so we live in a total socialist system, and the Republicans are socialists, and the Democrats are socialists. Now, you can sit there and say, no, the Republicans aren't socialists. Yes, they are. Because not one of the I've never heard a Republican candidate ever, or any of the senators or any of the congressmen, you'll never hear them get up and say, you know, do away with the Social Security program now. Because guess what? That's a socialist. Look, it's in the name. Social Security, okay? And it's taking 15.3% of everyone's income and paying it to someone else. You say, well, I don't like that because I'm receiving that and whatever. Well, you know, I feel bad for you that you paid into it your whole life and it's been robbed and stolen from for a bunch of other programs. I feel bad for myself because I've been paying into it too my whole life, 15.3% of my income every year of my life. I'm as mad about it as you are. But the bottom line is, it was started by the socialist Franklin Roosevelt, who basically confiscated the wealth of the rich, confiscated everybody's gold, confiscated everybody's silver, made everybody turn in their gold and silver, put everybody to work for the government, started all this big government program, the New Deal, started the socialist security program, and you say, oh, socialized medicine, we already have had it. It's Medicare. It's Medicaid. It's all the same stuff. They're just making it bigger. They're just including more people. It's the same stuff. We live in a socialist country. We live in a country that has been influenced by the godless philosophies of socialism that are not biblical. Because the biblical concept is that every man bears his own burden. Every man sits down under his own vine and his own fig tree. And we're supposed to charitably give to help others. The Bible says that widows and the elderly are to be taken care of by their children and nephews and grandchildren. That's what the Bible says. My grandma only had 3 children, but she has 20-some, you know, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. She has plenty of people that could easily support her, easily, if it weren't that 15.3% of their money was being taken out. And you say, well, what about elderly people who don't have children or nephews? The Bible says that the church should take care of them. So the church takes care of those who can't. Charitable giving takes care of those who can't, but children and nephews are the primary caregiver, okay? And pretty much everybody's got children or nephews. Okay, and if you don't, you know, be faithful to church, all right? Because you're going to need them someday. You know, that's what the Bible's teaching. But basically, people will try to take these scriptures and say the Bible's teaching communism or socialism. Well, if this were teaching communism and socialism, he'd say, then the government came in and forced them to give to everyone that had need. Is that what it says?
No,
this is talking about people voluntarily pulling out their money, giving it to the church, giving it to the apostles, giving it to the poor, giving it to the saints that needed the help. And it's talking about people voluntarily because they just loved everybody and wanted to help them. They were very generous with their money and with their goods. That's great. I think it's wonderful. But I don't think it's wonderful when the government steals our money and then like keeps half of it and then gives half of it to the poor. You know, and steals the other half and squanders the other half and gives the other half to whatever other causes that it wasn't ever intended for. And so this is not teaching socialism or communism. This is teaching generosity. This is teaching people who weren't just greedy and just wanted to just hoard all their money, hoard all their stuff. Hey, they saw somebody in need, they gave unto them. That's what this is. They had things in common. They didn't say, this is mine. They said, here, you know, use my car. You know, use this, use that. You know, come over to my house for Thanksgiving. You know, that's what they say. They're not saying, you know, you will give this. It's proven in Acts chapter. People can't handle this preaching. No, I'm just kidding. He told me he was going to leave before. Just teasing. But, you know, it's proven in Acts chapter 5, because in Acts chapter 5, when Peter is rebuking Ananias and Sapphira for not bringing the whole price of the land, he says, look, you had this, it was in your power. You could have done whatever you want with this money. They weren't forcing him to give it. He just said, why'd you lie about it? No one is forced to give. We don't force anyone to give here. God wants us to give out of a willing heart. It's not a forced program of giving. But here, we see generosity, not socialism, not communism. Let's hurry up. It says, that was my little political rant that I threw in there. So I hope you enjoyed it. If not, well, read the Bible more and you'll figure it out. But it says in verse number 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now let me ask you this. Who is it that builds the church? Is it us or God? It's God. Now, we're the ones who go out and preach the gospel. He told us, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But did he ever say, go build the church? Go build a church. No, he said, upon this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So God is the one who adds to the church. I remember when I was starting this church, you know, I remember wondering, before I started the church, wondering, you know, I don't know if I can do this. You know, feeling inadequate to the great task. And by the way, starting a church is a very difficult task. Pray for those who are starting churches. You know, pray for godly men like Brother Roger Jimenez. He's doing a great job. God's already been blessing and adding to the church. But let me tell you something. It's a difficult task. It's a daunting task. And he's doing a great job. But you know what? I remember asking myself, do I have what it takes? Am I even capable of this task that's before me? And I didn't feel like I was, but I knew what the Bible said. I knew the Bible, and I knew that I loved winning souls and that I was able to win people to Christ. But I didn't know, am I able to build a church? But then it dawned on me, wait a minute, that's not what God's asking me to do. And I remember the peace that came over my soul when I realized, wait a minute, it's not my job. All God wants me to do is to just go there and just win souls to Christ, preach the gospel, preach His word faithfully, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and He will build the church. And that's the philosophy that I've operated under. That's why I don't follow all these little programs and cute little methods and books on how to build the mega church and so forth. I'm just going to let God build the church. I just focus on winning souls to Christ. That's all. And let God build it. I love where it said of Saul, that there went with Saul a band of men whose hearts God had touched. God led people to follow Saul. People here, tonight, you know, this church has been built by God. Not by Steven Anderson, not by his charming, wonderful personality. Okay, we know that's not true. Only God could build this kind of church. You know, this church does everything the opposite of what, you know, the books will tell you, you know, how to build the church today in 2010. But God's doing it. God's building the church. Every year we grow bigger and bigger. You know, God's blessing it, And it's God who builds the church. It's not our job to say, oh, well, I don't know if this preaching is going to be what draws people in. No. That's not my territory. Just preach the word. Preach it all. Don't leave anything out. Knock doors. House to house. Win souls. Let God build it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God, and your promises. And thank you that you are the one who builds the church, not us.